First Peter 3, starting in verse 8. Finally, all of you be one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of the threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed.
Our God liveth, and our God reigneth. Glory be to our one and only glorious God. Amen. And my friends, he lives and reigns in our world, and he lives and he reigns in our hearts. What a wonderful God it is that we serve, my friends. And if, as he lives in our hearts, he gives us something that is of immense value, something that only he can truly give. That is godly character. We talked a little bit about this on Wednesday night, and I wanted to revisit this topic and discuss what true godly character is, why it is of such importance. As we already mentioned on Wednesday, character, true character, is not something that can be bought or bartered for. It is only something that can be earned. And it can only be earned by honest means. Any use of dishonesty or schemes or sophistry or sleight of hand or deception undermines and thwarts any attempt to gain true character and honesty, because they are the antithesis of those things. True character and honesty go against all of those other schemes. And we have a phrase for this, don't we? We learned this when we were kids. Cheaters never win. I remember whenever I was a kid, and there was a couple of us, and we were playing a game, and you know, whoever won the game got the candy bar. You know, and one of our friends, he cheated, and he got the candy bar, and then we said, you didn't win, you cheated. And he said, but I'm the one with the candy bar. And it was at that moment that I really started to understand what that phrase meant, cheaters never win, because in life, it's like, well, he did. He has the candy bar, but he didn't really win, did he? He didn't really win. And you can never win true character without honest means, my friends. And that means it takes time, too. Every sacrifice that you make, every time that you choose to tell the truth rather than tell a lie, every time you choose to give up something for someone else, anytime you take that step of righteousness, that is you building up your character, because the character is a sum total of all of these small, faithful events that you have done throughout your walk of life. And in time, my friends, in time the truth will come out. And eventually the truth will come out. And the fraud will be exposed for what it is, or what he is, or what they are, or God forbid, for what you are, my friends. I believe that everybody here is of true character and true honesty. And then in the end, it will be shown that, my friend, your good heart. Now, let's make this point. Because although Character is something that cannot be purchased. It is something that is of great value. As we already mentioned, it is valuable. It's of immense value, in fact. And in a world that is full of pretenders and charlatans and hucksters and quacks, we're surrounded by that. Whenever the world is full of that, one individual that has true character is somebody who stands out. It becomes immensely obvious that this person is not like the rest. And honest sincerity, it is such a breath of fresh air. It is a sweet scent. It is a cool aroma. It's a surprising aroma at some times, my friend. Every fair-minded person out there will recognize it and will be drawn to it and will love it for what it is. Amongst the rancorous stench of hypocrisy, which also the fair-minded person can recognize and is repulsed by it, but amongst this foul odor that's in the world, my friends, the person that's of good character is recognized as being wonderfully sweet. We can see it. We know it. And good people are drawn to it. And if you'll excuse me for mixing my metaphors here, they are like a light. And we are drawn to the light. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who hunger and thirst for truth, are truly drawn to those that are true and honest and good. We need not just say that of our own thoughts and selves. You know what Jesus said, right? In Matthew chapter 5, he talks about a person that is of good character, what it means to be a person of light. You remember as he begins the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be the ones who obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And my friends, they are the only ones who will recognize God. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, and if salt hath lost its savor, wherein shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but it be cast out, and it be trodden underfoot. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but put it on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Amen. Jesus talked about a person that has good character there. That's a person that's honest. That's a person who loves truth and righteousness. And I just noticed something else there too. Jesus mixed his metaphors. And so I make no apologies for that anymore. If I ever have an English class again and somebody gets on to me for that, I'll just point to that. But these truths that we just read about, and these truths which we hold dear and we appreciate, which we see as self-evident, are not self-evident to everyone. They are not appreciated by everyone. They are not desired by everyone. Those whose eyes are darkened, my friends, do not see the light the same way as those who are fair-minded and those who are honest and righteous. They see the light. The ones whose eyes are darkened, they do see the light. But they see it very differently. In one way, they do enjoy the light. Did you know that? The people who love the darkness, they do enjoy the light. But why do they enjoy the light? It's because they see opportunity with the light. selfish opportunity. That is either to consume the light for themselves, or it is to distort the light for themselves. Hucksters will take advantage of the light's good sincerity and sincere desire to help others. They will take advantage of that, and they will selfishly consume the light for themselves. You see, an evil person, a selfish person, will use up the light's good-natured innocence and tender desire to help others. They will consume it up to the point that that person has been used up. And what happens to the light then? It grows weary and well-doing, you see. My friends, have you ever grown weary and well-doing? After somebody's taken advantage of you? After somebody has used you? Maybe you could deal with it once or twice, three times. But finally gets to a point where you say, no more. And what happens? What can happen? It doesn't have to happen. What can happen when the light grows weary in doing well? When the light gets used up. In time, my friends, the light can become dark. The light can become cynical. The light can then become uncaring. The light can become distrustful, and God forbid, but it happens, the light can then become selfish. And the light is so afraid now that someone's going to take what little light it has left and it holds it to himself. And he doesn't share. He doesn't go out there. You see what happens? And thus, the wicked have used up the light and used it for their own purpose, and in the same process have extinguished the light. There's another way, though, the wicked will use the light to their advantage. Charlatans seek to twist the light for their own purposes, to use the opportunity of the light to deceive others, you see. What they do is they take the light and they try to make it shine for them and for their selfish ambitions. You know, if you take something, even something that's ugly, if you can just get the light on it just so, you can make it look beautiful. Artists know this. Photographers, filmmakers, I mean, it's all about play of light, right? If you can get the light to hit it just right, then you can make it look really good. You know, this is how you can get evil to be called good, and good to be called evil. And when you think back to your childhood, whenever you were laying in bed, and the way when you were laying in bed at night, and there was a little bit of light, the way the light hit certain things that were quite innocent, it could make it look scary and evil. But it really wasn't. But it looked that way, didn't it? You see? And the people that are like serpents will do that. They will twist the light and they will make things and ideas look like they are evil when they are in fact good. Or they will take the light and they will twist it to make things which are evil look good, you see. And so whenever they see the light, they see it as an opportunity for their own ambitions and for their own agenda. And they will twist it and they will distort it so they can try to advance their desires. They want to try to hide the ugliness that's really there and give the impression that somehow they are beautiful. You remember what Peter said about this, didn't you? What do? They would rest and they twist the scriptures to their own destruction, don't they? However, the light is not always going to be used like that. If the light refuses to be consumed by the wicked and selfish, if the light refuses to be bent for a new objective of wickedness, then what is going to happen? The wicked men are not going to abandon the light. No, they're going to try to do something else. If they cannot use the light for themselves and there is no other alternative, what must they do? They must destroy the light. You have to extinguish the light then. Why? Because the light is a danger to them. Because the light, if they don't have control of the light will display their dishonesty and it will display their ugliness. And so the light must, at all costs, be extinguished. They cannot have their hypocrisy exposed. So we got to destroy it, right? That's what the wicked do. We need not guess how the wicked does this because we see it time and time again. And I speak not just of our own lives, my friend. I speak of what we see in the scriptures. We see how the devil has done this. We see that he divides. If you can divide the light from its source, then the light has no fuel and it'll eventually go out. We see that what he will do is he will try to throw mud on the light because the light cannot burn with a lot of mud and dirt on it. He will see that the light will, that he will try to twist the words of the light, or that he will just flat out lie. That he will incite people's passions, not passions for the truth, but passions for the lies. And people that are unbridled and have an unthinking passion will go against the light. You go back to Moses. Go back to Moses in the book of Numbers, and we read about, and in chapter 16, we read about an incident like this. And it's with Korah and his rebellion. Now you remember that at this point, I mean, Israel had already been complaining a lot, but at this point, what happens is that Korah rises up. He presumes himself to be a bit of a leader, and so he rises up, and he has 250 princes that are in the assembly that join him. And so they come to Moses, and what did they say to Moses? They say, "You take too much on yourself for the congregation. You see, all the congregation is holy," verse 3, "every one of them. The Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" You can look at two things about this. One is looking at the subtlety of what Korah is doing here. One, you could take it as that he's saying, "Moses, the burden is too great for you. You know, there's so many righteous people here. Why don't we help you out with this?" They have no desire. There was really no desire for that at all, right? They would have liked nothing better than to see that old man crumple under the weight of his responsibility. They had no care for Moses and what he was doing. Nor did they have any real care for the congregation, did they? Because what were they really saying? "Moses, who do you think you are? Being over us. We got lots of righteous people here, Moses, namely me," is what Korah was saying. "And so you shouldn't be over every one of us." What did they want? They wanted power is what they wanted, my friends. That's what they wanted. They wanted power. And so what did they do? They sought to divide. Divide Moses from the congregation. Take a portion for themselves, you see. You see how they use their needle dagger of deception to try to win the argument here? And we know how the story goes. Because what does God do? What does Moses do? Against their little needle dagger of deception, they wield the great blunt hammer of truth and righteousness, and they smash it. The earth opens up and swallows every one of them, and then closes up over them to be seen no more. Because they had neither part nor lot in this matter. And the congregation feared because of the wrath of the Lord that they had witnessed. And they respected Moses. And they knew that Moses and the children and the sons of Levi, etc., that they were to be the leaders over the people. They didn't question that then. But it's not just then. Go a little further, what do we read about with Joseph? You see the same sort of thing happening. Joseph's brothers despised him. He was a righteous young man, and they despised him. They were jealous of him and the life that he had to offer. So what did they do? Initially, they wanted to kill him, but then one of them thought better of it. So what did they do? They threw him in a pit until they could think of something better, and lo and behold, they decided to sell him into slavery. Get him away from us. Try to make him a nobody. Cast him away. And it wasn't just then that Joseph had to deal with this sort of rejection. We see later on that whenever he was able to overcome and that he had risen up in the household of Potiphar, what happened? A wicked woman tried to seduce him, take advantage of him, and whenever he refused, what did she do? She lied about it. And he was cast into prison, you see. His character had been assassinated. But it wasn't just them. We see it later on whenever Daniel came along too, don't we? You remember those people that were jealous of Daniel? Because Daniel had risen up. And he had grown in favor. Under two separate empires, not just with Nebuchadnezzar, but then later on, right, with Darius and such, and Cyrus. So he rose up. And what did the men that were jealous of him decide to do? Well, we got to get some dirt on Daniel, but they couldn't do it. They couldn't find anything to throw against Daniel. So what did they then do? Well, we're going to make up a law that makes it illegal for him to pray, because they knew that he would do that. And so they come up with this law. It's illegal, and they have him cast in the lion's den, don't they? It's not just in the Old Testament we read about this, because we see later on in the New Testament what happens. Whenever Stephen stands up to preach the gospel, and they cannot argue against what he's saying. They have no good argument against the truth that Stephen is saying in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7. And so what do? They stop their ears, and they shout, and they gnash their teeth, and they come upon him, and they cast him out, and they stone him to death. Incited by rage. And one of those people that was there was Saul, wasn't it? No doubt Saul was enraged by what Stephen was saying. And he was consenting unto his death, holding the garments of those that went out to stone. Saul took that rage with him, and he wreaked havoc on the church. Saul didn't know it, but he had believed a lie. He himself was deceived. He himself was part of the darkness. He was one of the ones that was trying to extinguish the light, twist the light, destroy the light. So then, and what did he do? He sought out all of these Christians, men, women, and children. It didn't matter. He hunted them down until the moment finally his eyes were opened, and Jesus Christ showed him the truth. God is able to take even those that are the most deceived and show them the truth, my friends, and they can be informed and they can be changed. And so Saul was changed on that road. And Saul then went forth and he preached the gospel everywhere. But he was hounded himself now, wasn't he? The same way that he had chased after Christians and run him down, he was going to be chased and run down his entire life, really. Until finally, in the end, he was martyred for the cause of Christ. He was beheaded. They could never really throw anything against Paul, though, as far as his character. He was upfront and honest about the problems he had, the things he did wrong. They never really cared about that, though. They never really cared about the truth that Paul said or the change that happened in Paul. They just wanted him to go away. But my friends, we'd be remiss not to mention the greatest of these, the greatest light of all who came into the world, though the world did not recognize it, as John said in the beginning of his gospel, the light, the true light of the world, that is Jesus Christ. And whenever Jesus Christ came into the world, whenever from the very beginning the wicked tried to extinguish that light, whenever he was just a wee babe, but they failed. Whenever Jesus began his ministry and he was preaching and teaching and miraculously healing people, what did they try to do? They tried to, once again, extinguish the light. They tried to find something on Jesus. They couldn't do that. So what did they do? They tried to twist his words, didn't they? They tried to say that he was against Moses. They took his good actions and they tried to put light on it in a way that made it seem like what he was doing was actually wicked. He can cast out demons because he is the king of demons. What lies. And in the end, they couldn't do any of that. What did they finally do? They finally flat out lied about it. They paid people. They paid people to come and lie at the trial of Jesus to give false testimony against him. And the mob took him out and they crucified him. Not a passion for truth, but a passion for lies. That's what you saw, my friends. But the truth came out eventually, didn't it? The truth will out, as it always does eventually. And if it's not by men, then by men that see it in their own lifetime, God will display it in the end. As Solomon says, every work will be made manifest before his sight. Every good thing or evil thing, right? Every secret thing will be made known. So you see, my friends, the assassination that the wicked try to make of the bringers of light, in the end, it will not work. In the end, truth will out. In the end, the light will continue to shine brightly. And even you see that in the book of Acts, after Jesus had been crucified, some time had gone by, and people had started to settle down a little bit, Peter then stood up and he preached the first gospel sermon right in the church. And what did some fair-minded people who had once time believed the lie, what did they say? Men and brethren, what shall we do? What have we done? And what did Peter say? It's too late? No. It was just the right time. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. A gift which was not only for them, but for all of those who were far off that would hear the gospel, right? Not just those who were alive then, but even their children and their children's children, generations to come, my friend. And so it is today. And so this is the light that we preach. And so this is the light that we shine throughout the world, the light of Jesus Christ. And we, like the men in Acts, say that when we are exposed finally to the light, say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the words of Peter echo in our ears, repent, be baptized, change for Jesus. My friends, follow after Jesus. And like those of old who are so faithful, we do just that. We can't help but do it. Why? Because although we do fight against evil desires within us, and we have that darkness we do have to battle against while we are yet within this tabernacle, my friends, if you have a good and honest heart, you will continue to strive against the wickedness and the darkness. And you, if you as a true lover of justice and fairness and truth and law, will be drawn to the light and the light of God. And like a beacon that's set on the hill, my friends, you will stand up for what is right. And the good will see it and they will come. They will come to God. And here's the thing too, my friends. God will see it too. And God will recognize it. As we close out the lesson, consider again what our brother read for us from 1 Peter chapter 3 at the very beginning of it all. Finally, he said, be ye of all one mind, having compassion one of another. Love his brethren. Be pitiful, that is kind-hearted and courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, and ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and let his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto the prayer, unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. God sees it. How do you fight against the darkness? Not with darkness. You fight against the darkness with the light, my friends. Again, as we began this lesson, character is of immense value. It can neither be bought nor sold, bartered nor loaned. But my friends, as God promises us here, neither can it be stolen away. And it will remain salty and it will remain burning bright if only you rely on the Lord. And my friends, if we can help you with that this morning, to be baptized, to call on the Lord, or to come back to him or be encouraged, my friend, won't you come? As we stand and as we sing.